السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين، صلى الله وسلم عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله وسلم عليك يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة، ويا باب نجاة الأمة. يا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الإنسان إنك كادح إلى ربك كدحا فملاقيه. صدق الله العلي العظيم. وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. There is a famous saying which is attributed to Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, which is frequently repeated, and that is that our enemy is not the Christians nor is the Jews, but our enemy is our own ignorance. Man is in a constant search for the truth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ. He addresses mankind and says that you are in a constant struggle, you are in a constant state of toil and trouble. And from the day that man is born until he departs from this life, he is in a constant state of struggle, intellectual struggle, emotional struggle, educational struggle, financial struggle, spiritual and social struggle. Surely man is at struggle. إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ. The word struggle in this verse is repeated twice. And when a verb is repeated twice in the Arabic language, this notes an emphasis and an importance, that there is an emphasis of struggle. A lot of times we struggle to find God in our lives. And this is probably the greatest struggle that people have, is finding God in our lives. And sometimes we look for God. And I think that when it comes to God, we shouldn't necessarily look for God. We should not necessarily search for God, because God is omnipresent. And when we begin to look for God, when we begin to search for Him, usually we end up looking in the wrong places and we don't find God. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in this regard, he says in Dua Arafah, he says, O Lord, he says, when were you ever gone? And when were you ever absent for me to have to look for you, for me to have to search for you? You were never absent for me to search for you. He says, what in this universe depicts your majesty in a way that you cannot depict your own majesty? When we say that the skies and the universe and the mountains and this and that are all a depiction of God's image, of God's essence, none of that can depict the majesty of God than God, more than God Himself. When did you ever need something to point to you, O Lord? You were always there. Your majesty always superseded everything in this universe. So sometimes we look for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we search for Him and we don't find Him. That's because God is omnipresent. He's in all places. And it's surprising, sometimes when you least expect God to find Himself within your life, you actually find God. So man is at constant struggle, whether it is the struggle to find God, whether it is spiritual, whether it is emotional, whether it is educational, intellectual, man is at a constant struggle. And man is afraid of that which he is ignorant of. So if man has not found God in his life, then he is afraid to look for God. If man has not found knowledge in his life, then he is afraid to go out and seek knowledge. The only thing which stands in our way of understanding this universe, of understanding the creatures of this universe, of understanding society, is what? Is our own fear, our own selves, our own ignorance, our own immorality. This is what stands in our way. The best way to get to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through what? It's through dialogue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, call upon me. Ask me and I will answer. How do we talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Through our prayer. And how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk to us? Through the Qur'an. And these are methods in which He has taught us. This is how God wants us to access. See, sometimes we say, you know, I talk to God and He doesn't respond. We're not speaking to God in the way that He wants us to speak to Him. If I have a friend, for instance, if I have a friend and whenever I call this friend, he doesn't respond. I call him the first time, he doesn't pick up the phone. I call him the second time, he doesn't pick up. You know, he may be excused the first or second time. I send him a message, a text message, and he doesn't reply. I keep calling him. I tell him, you know, I leave him a message. I tell him, I want to hear your voice. You're my friend. You know, we haven't talked in a while. Now, what if this friend sends me a message and says, well, I don't want to hear your voice. I'd rather talk to you through text messaging. I'd rather talk to you through WhatsApp or Facebook. That's what I'm comfortable with. Would that be okay? Does he get to dictate the relationship like this? I'll tell him, you know, this is how I'm comfortable with communicating with you. You have to understand, you still have to be my friend, but you have to be comfortable with the way that I'm talking to you. It doesn't work that way. I don't get to dictate the relationship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to speak to Him in a way that He wants us to speak to Him. When He says, I want you to speak to me through prayer, He means, I want you to speak to me through prayer, through 5 daily prayers. Not just, you know, speak to me before you go to bed, talk to me, get on your knees on the side of your bed and, you know, say what you need today or what you're looking for tomorrow. It doesn't work in that way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator. He dictates the way in which we communicate with Him. So dialogue, speaking. And this is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with, the ability to talk, coherent speech. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of the creation of man, al-insan, He says, عَلَّمَهُ الْبَيَانِ. He gave him bayan, coherent speech, the ability to express himself. That's how we communicate with each other, right? I don't communicate with my friend through telepathy. You know, I don't put my hand on my head and transfer my thoughts to his thoughts. Or the way that he understands what I'm saying is through speech. I use my mouth, I produce voices, I produce a sound, I have a voice. Dialogue is how we understand each other. Now, in the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's clear. He wants us to speak to Him through prayer. He wants to speak to us through the Qur'an. And for those who truly open their hearts to the Qur'an, every single time, some people say the Qur'an doesn't speak to me. Before reading the Qur'an, do a little prayer. Say, oh Allah, I want you to speak to me. I want to understand something. And do it with full sincerity and with a pure intention. Every time you open the Qur'an, you will learn something new. Every time you open the Qur'an, it will guide you in your correct direction. But how do we learn from each other? We live in a world, especially here. You look at Southern California, for instance. We live in a world, in a society, which is multi-ethnic and multi-religious. And as Muslims, we have to be able to establish dialogue, number one, between ourselves, intra-faith, extremely important. And number two is with other religions as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have created you from one nafs, from one soul. We have created you from one nafs. Your initial creation was from one nafs. And you were created as people for what? So that you may get to know one another. You may get to know each other. In many verses of the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that had we willed, speaking of himself, we would have created you as one nation. You would have all followed one law. You would have all thought the same way, one religion, spoken one language, worn the same clothes, eat the same food. He says that we created you in different groups as a test for yourselves so that you may search for the truth and so that you may get to know one another. Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. God wants us to communicate with each other. God wants us to know one another. And the rules for dialogue are not completely different from the rules of having a meaningful interpersonal relationship. There's a few things to consider in interfaith and intrafaith. Number one, we have to be mindful of our own motivations. And this is especially important when it comes to interfaith dialogue between religions. A lot of times you notice that people engage in dialogue, or it's not really dialogue because they're not willing to, because dialogue means that you have two sides. You're exchanging, you're providing ideas and you are receiving ideas. A lot of people, when it comes to learning about different religions, the opposite religion, what they do is that they have their own motivations, they have their own pre-existing bias, and they seek out other religions in order to confirm their own bias. So a person has, for instance, a bias against Christianity, or he has a certain bias against Islam. When he learns about Islam, he does not do so in order to actually learn something, in order to challenge his bias. Rather, he does so in order to confirm his own bias. And we should be very mindful of this point. Amongst ourselves, in intra-faith relations as well, when dealing with other schools of thought, we should not have a pre-existing bias which we want to confirm by learning about other schools of thought. Look at what history teaches us. When you look at history, you find that the first people to critique the message of Islam, the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were people who had their own bias and they were trying to reconfirm it. I'll give you an example. One person was the famous reformer, Martin Luther. When you say the name Martin Luther in Christianity, Martin Luther is associated with the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther saw everyone, practically everyone, who was not following his idea and his school of thought, he saw them as demonic. Catholics were of the devil. Jews were of the devil. And if Catholics and Jews were of the devil, then Muslims were certainly of the devil. So he had a pre-existing bias. And when they speak about anti-Semitism, that's one example there. Anti-Semitism, the meaning evolved over centuries. It used to refer to a bias against Semites, and Arabs are considered Semites by lineage. And then it evolved to meaning, you know, only the sons of Israel, the Jews. This man, when he learned about Islam, it was in the late 1400s. And he lived in Constantinople during the aftermath of the invasion of the Ottoman Turks, who were Muslim. So his association with Islam was with the Ottoman Turks. And that's why he used to refer to Muslims as Turks. He used to use the two names interchangeably, Muslims and Turks. So when he finally got a copy of the Quran, his mind was blown, because he said, now I can confirm my existing bias. Well, he didn't consider it bias, but his existing idea that Islam was demonic. It's a demonic entity. If you know anything about the Ottoman Turks and the way that they used to invade people, it was something like the Mongolians. It was something like what you see today, ISIS, to spread their political domain. And it had very, very, very little to do with Islam and much to do with politics, expanding their political domain, expanding their political influence. And the truth be told, they were barbaric. We have to admit that when we look at history. They were barbaric. With people and with themselves. Today, when you go and visit the graves of the sultans, you find that one sultan is buried, and then there's, you know, four or five graves next to him. They're all his brothers. Do you know why? Because when one sultan would ascend to the pulpit, in order to secure his place, so in order to secure his throne, he would execute all of his brothers so that there would be no challenge. Look at before him, look at the khulafa of Banu al-Abbas. That's exactly what they did. One killing another. A father killing a brother killing an uncle, a son killing a... Just to secure this chair, which exists only for a few days. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he has such a beautiful poem. And this poem was recited by the 10th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, in front of the Khalifa Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi. It was so eloquent. One day he was forced to be brought into the majlis of Al-Mutawakkil Al-Abbasi. It was taken, he was arrested from his home in the middle of his prayer. And he was forced to be brought in front of the Khalifa. And at that time the Khalifa was having a party. They had women and they had alcohol and they had, it was lively. It was very lively. And the 10th Imam, handcuffed by the guards of Al-Mutawakkil, is brought into this majlis. And at the entrance, before they didn't have doors, they had curtains. And usually if someone was coming in, they would have people who would, just like a door opener today, they would have people who would pull the curtains away. When the Imam came in, they didn't have anyone pull the curtains away. He had to push with his own hands. And that was a sign of, you know, they were trying to humiliate the Imam by doing so. Anyways, he comes to the Imam. And the Imam comes to the Khalifa. And the Khalifa turns to him. He welcomes him with open arms. He says, "My dear cousin," he considered him his cousin. He said, "Come and sit right next to me." The Imam had no choice. He's handcuffed. He came and sat next to him. So what does he do? He tries to insult him. He offers him some wine. Al-Mutawakkil, he offers the Imam some wine. He says, "Here, enjoy some of this wine while we are enjoying it." So the Imam says, "By Allah, this has never mixed with my blood. It has never mixed with the blood of my forefathers. And we are of a pure lineage. You will never see this mixing with our blood." He says, "Okay, well in that case, then sing us some songs." So the Imam began to recite poetry. باتوا على قلل الأجبال تحرسهم غلب الرجال فلم تنفعهم القلل واستنزلوا بعد عز عن معاقلهم وأودعوا حفرا يا بئس ما نزلوا. These people, he says, this is how he begins the poetry, that there are people who build for themselves palaces and they build for themselves castles, but those castles and those palaces will not protect them from the holes that are in the ground. He starts speaking about the grave. He says, one day they will be called. They will hear a call, and they will fall high up from their palaces straight into this hole. And there is nothing to rescue them from this hole. And then he describes what happens to a person in his grave. And then in the end, he says the following. He says, نَادَاهُمُ صَالِحٌ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا قُبِرُوا. That a person begins to call them when they are in their grave. Where are your jewels? Where are your crowns? Where are the high beds that you used to sit on? أَيْنَ الْأَسِرَّةُ وَالْتِيجَانُ وَالْحُلَلُ أَيْنَ الْوُجُوهُ. Where are the pretty faces that you used to have? أَيْنَ الْوُجُوهُ الَّتِي كَانَتْ مُنَعَّمَةً مِنْ دُونِهَا تُضْرَبُ الْأَسْتَارُ وَالْكِلَلُ فَأَفْصَحَ الْقَبْرُ عَنْهُمْ. The grave is open in front of them. حِينَ سَأَلَهُمْ. And then he says the following. تِلْكَ الْوُجُوهُ, those pretty faces that they had, تِلْكَ الْوُجُوهُ عَلَيْهَا الدُّودُ يَقْتَتِلُ, those very same faces will be filled with insects and maggots eating them from the inside. تِلْكَ الْوُجُوهُ عَلَيْهَا الدُّودُ يَقْتَتِلُ يَا طَالَمَا أَكَلُوا دَهْرًا وَقَدْ شَرِبُوا. They spent their entire lives eating and drinking. فَأَصْبَحُوا بَعْدَ ذَاكَ الْأَكْلِ قَدْ أُكِلُوا. And in the end, they were the ones that were eaten by the insects and the maggots and the worms. At this moment, everyone began to weep in the majlis. They were overwhelmed with crying. They went from being happy and into a somber mood. Just by a few words. So these people, they would murder one another just for this chair. And what does this chair mean? At the end, it's 6 feet under. There's no more food. There's no more jewelry. None of that gets taken to your grave. So going back to them, these people would murder one another So they were barbaric in their ways. This man who experienced the invasion of Constantinople in the late 1400s by the Ottoman Turks, he had a pre-existing bias. So he was trying to reaffirm his bias by studying the Qur'an. And that's why his analysis of the Qur'an was that he said the following. He said, we need to analyze the Qur'an more. Because the more we analyze the Qur'an, the more people will run away from it. Just like the Jews. You know, the Jews, they're hiding their secrets, and we need to expose their secrets. Likewise, the Muslims are hiding their secrets, and we should expose their secrets. This isn't dialogue. Dialogue isn't going to work in this manner when we have biased opinions because of something that we see on TV, because of, you know, politics, and we try to reinforce that bias through reading text, that's not going to work. So this is one thing that we should be mindful of. Number two is when it comes to dialogue, interfaith and intrafaith dialogue, we have to be able to acknowledge the problem in our own tradition. The path of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we believe, is the most holistic approach to everything, to life, to religion, to everything. However, there exist problems, not necessarily in the tradition, but sometimes in the way that we understand tradition. There's a lot of stuff in tradition, and even in the Qur'an, if you ask the average Muslim to interpret this verse, they'll misinterpret it. And it's not the job of every Muslim to be able to correctly interpret the tradition and the hadith, but a lot of things become mistaken. For instance, one very controversial ayah, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, الرجال قوامون على النساء بما فضل الله به بعضهم على بعض. That men, this is the interpretation. You look in the Quran, that men have been favored above women. And they'll take this and they'll use this as ammunition. What does this mean? I was reading the other day, it's a beautiful insight by a commentator. He says the only thing which is proven by this verse is not superiority, because the Quran is replete with verses that say that if men do bad, if men do evil, they are punished. If women do evil, they are punished. If men do good, they are rewarded. If women do good, they are also rewarded. Here it is speaking about not inherent superiority. Men and women are at complete parity with each other. Here it is speaking about functional preference. That the man, as the head of the household who has been given the responsibility, and because of this responsibility, as a breadwinner, because of this responsibility to manage the affairs of the family, this preference has been given to him. Not for anything else. Not the fact that his biology is different. Not the fact that... And a lot of people, you know, they even have a problem with this. Okay, let's say that we have a problem with this as well. There's problem in our own tradition, and there's problem in other traditions as well. If you look at Christianity, and you look at Judaism, the other day I came across a prayer. There's a prayer for Jewish men to recite in the morning. It says that the following, along these lines. Oh Allah, oh God, I thank you for creating me as a man and not a woman. This can be taken out of context. Anyone can take this out of context. You take verses from the Bible. One verse in the Bible, in fact, says the following. Woman, you are the subjects of your men, in the same way that your men are the subjects of God. All of this can be taken out of context. There's problem in tradition. We misunderstand tradition, in Islamic tradition, in Jewish tradition, in Christian tradition. That shouldn't mean that we should use that as ammunition against each other. This is why the Quran emphasizes on coming together on a common word. تعالوا على كلمة سواء بيننا وبينكم. Don't take one of our differences, and that's the problem in tradition, as a starting point for dialogue. Take what is common between us. We worship God. In all traditions, we worship God. We worship one God. Let's use that as a starting point. This is number two. Number three, we have to avoid projecting our problems on other people. And this here could be speculation. I could be right, I could be wrong. You can dispute this as well. But you find that people, when they get into confrontation, when they come into interaction, dialogue, they tend to project their own problems onto other people, the problems of their own tradition. I'll give you an example. You look at the United States, or the West, let's call it the West, and the way Orientalists, not all Westerners, but specifically Orientalists, have over the centuries demonized Islam. Beginning with John of Damascus, who was about 100 years after the Prophet, until the present day. They've demonized Islam. And what are the two problems when it comes to the, let's take an example, when it comes to the person, the personality of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, what are the problems that they project upon him? Two major problems. Was it that he had bad morals? You know, he used to use profanity. It's not that. Was it that he was a liar? They say that he was a liar. They don't say he was a liar. That's not the biggest problem. There's two problems which they try to blow out of proportion. One is the problem of violence, and the other is the problem of sexuality. Those are the two biggest problems. But you look at the West, and the West is obsessed with violence and sexuality. Everywhere you go, you see violence and sexuality. It's on the billboards, it's in the magazines, it's in the video games that our children play. These video games, I've seen them, I've been around them. I've seen these video games. These video games, you go to the Middle East and they're not there. These same video games, they're not there. There they're playing the sports video games. Here it's all violence, it's all shooting people, you know. They get to have the children test the weapons before they send it out to the Navy SEALs. This society, TV, magazines, games, books, billboards, cartoons, even cartoons. I remember watching cartoons as a child in the mornings. Now when I see cartoons, sometimes I have to look away. Sometimes I have to close my own ears. It is a nation which is obsessed with violence and sexuality. And so they begin to project their problems onto other people. It's like a child who suffers abuse at a young age, and when he grows up, he begins to project this problem that he has onto other people. So we should be mindful of that. And number four, we should try to learn from one another rather than learning about one another. Because when we try to learn about one another, we're automatically assuming a distance. If I try to learn about Sunni Islam, for instance, or if I try to learn about Judaism or about Christianity, I'm automatically assuming a distance. And this is exactly what Westerners and Orientalists did when it came to the case of Islam, is that they tried to learn about it. What is this new phenomenon? How did it grow so quickly within, you know, a century? How did it grow to expand what is today 50 countries within a matter of 100 years or less than 100 years? By the time that Amir al-Mu'mineen was Khalifa, 35 years later, it expanded the empire to what is today about 50 countries, that area. How did it expand so quickly? It was a phenomenon. They couldn't understand it. They didn't want to learn from it. They wanted to learn about it. And they assumed a distance. And when you assume a distance from something, when you're trying to be extremely objective, you kind of miss the point. And that's why a lot of Westerners and Orientalists, Western historians and Orientalists, they made mistakes when it came to Islam. They misunderstood what was the problem they misunderstood what was the reality behind the person of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other day I was reading, and there's the new movie that's coming out about Moses and Pharaoh. And the actor who portrays Moses, Christian Bale, the other day he was saying in an interview, and this is what happens when they want to make a movie about a personality, they try to learn about him. They try to learn about him. They're not trying to learn from him. They're trying to learn about him so he's able to portray him, right? They're more concerned with learning about than from. It's an artificial approach. So he was speaking about, the headline of the interview was, "I'm pretty sure Moses was a schizophrenic." After studying his actions and the way he dealt, I'm pretty sure that Moses was a schizophrenic. That's what happens when you're trying to learn about something and not from something. There's a lot, brothers and sisters, that we can learn from other schools of thought. Not that the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt needs more progression. In itself, it's a perfect approach. It's a holistic approach. However, sometimes we come across other traditions, other schools of thought, and other religions who practice and apply the teachings of the school of Ahlul Bayt more than us. So we need to refer to them in their teachings. I have come across, I can say this confidently, after living here for a couple of decades, I can say this with confidence, that I've come across people here, non-Muslims who know nothing of Ahlul Bayt, who apply the teachings of Ahlul Bayt more than people, I've also lived in the Middle East as well, more than people that are over there. I'm not trying to demonize it. I'm sure there are believers there, and I'm sure that there are believers here. But the point is that we have to expand our horizons to learn from one another. So going back to this point, and I end here, human beings are full of bias. We're full of misunderstanding. We're full of dishonesty. We're full of pride and prejudice and nationalism. And that's why sometimes, in order to unite, we need to unite at things which make us common. That's not our flag. It's not our religion. It's not our school of thought. But what do we share in common, all of us as human beings? Our humanity. We have humanity. And on the day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was calling upon people to join him, he was trying to evoke their humanity. He didn't call them by their religion or by their school of thought. That's why you have people from different religions who joined the caravan of Imam Hussein. People like Wahab al-Kalbi, a Christian man who came with his mother and his wife, and they joined the camp of Imam Hussein. They accepted Islam and they gave themselves. They gave their lives. A man like Zuhair ibn al-Qayyim, who was a Muslim but from another school of thought, he had no interest whatsoever, no interest whatsoever in Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the path of Imam Hussein. And when he met him on the way, Imam Hussein alayhi salam summoned him, he called him, and he goes to him. The Imam tells him to join his camp, and he doesn't want to join the camp. When he goes back, he sees his wife. His wife tells him, "Who was calling you?" He says, "This was Hussein bin Ali. What did you do?" He asked for me to join, and I didn't want to turn to him. She said, "How dare you? Who do you think you are turning away Hussein bin Ali?" And he joins the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he becomes the commander of the left flank of the army of Imam Hussein, among the first to give his life. Imam Hussein united people at their humanity. That's why you see people, historians, Orientalists, they are proud of Imam Hussein. Not necessarily because of his religion. People who are from different religions, people who are from different schools of thought, they all seek inspiration from Imam Hussein because his message was a message of humanity. It was not a message of religion. It was not a message of school of thought. It was a message of humanity. He united people at their core. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Among the family members of Imam Hussein alayhi salam who bravely gave their lives after the companions was a young man by the name of Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan alayhi salam was the son of the second Imam, Al-Imam al-Hasan. According to historians, Al-Imam al-Hasan had four sons who were present on the day of Ashura. Abdullah al-Akbar, Abdullah al-Azghar, Al-Hasan al-Muthanna, Hasan the second, and Al-Qasim. Three of them gave their lives for the sake of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One of them gave his life as he was sitting on the chest of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in his final hours. One of them, Al-Hasan al-Muthanna, was injured in battle, but he was taken back to Medina. All of the Sada, the Sayyids, which come from the lineage of Al-Imam al-Hasan today, come from the lineage of this young man who went out in battle, he was injured, and he came back. He came back to Medina, he became a scholar, and he produced a very blessed lineage. Among them was Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan alayhi salam, when his father passed away, he was only a few years old. So he came under the protection and the care of his uncle Al-Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. On the day of Ashura, when he saw that the companions had perished, when they had given their lives for martyrdom, when the family members had given their lives for martyrdom, Ali ibn al-Akbar, the first to give his life for martyrdom, the sons of Aqil then came, they also gave their lives. By the way, Al-Aqil, the brother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the brother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, his lineage on the day of Karbala and after the day of Karbala completely perished. They gave away everyone that they had, even the small children that were left behind were taken and executed. There is no lineage to this man because of what happened on Ashura. Al-Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam left behind this dear son, Al-Qasim. When Al-Qasim saw that all of his cousins had gone into battle, his uncles had gone into battle, his companions had gone into battle, he came in front of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He began to weep in front of Imam Hussein, "Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, allow me the opportunity to go and defend you." He turns to him, he says, "Bunayya Qasim, anta wadi'atu akhi al-Hasan." He says, "My dear Qasim, you are the remnant of my brother al-Hasan. If you leave, who will remain behind to remind me of his presence?" Al-Qasim goes away. After a few moments, he comes back. He comes back and he says, "Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, I have something for you to see." He gives him a letter. This letter is handwritten by Al-Imam Al-Hasan alayhi salam, and it is addressed to his son Al-Qasim. It says, "Bunayya Qasim, idha ishtaddat alayka al-umur, fa'alayka binusrati ammika al-Husayn." My dear Qasim, you will find yourself in hardship. You will find yourself in trouble one day. On that day when there is fitna and when there is trouble, it is incumbent upon you, I make it wajib upon you to defend your uncle Hussein. At this moment, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he sees the command of his brother, how can he turn away the command of his brother? He begins to weep. He embraces the young boy. He turns to his sister Zainab alayhi salam. "Ukhayya Zainab, itini bi'imamati akhi al-Hasan." My dear sister, bring for me the clothes of my brother al-Hasan. Zainab alayhi salam, she brings the armor, she brings the sword, she brings the turban, and she places it, she gives it in the hands of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he places the armor on the young boy. But the boy was so frail, he was so small, that it was too big for him to wear. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam takes off his turban, he rolls it out, he rips it in half, and then he takes one half, he rips it again, he makes a turban out of it, and he places it on the head of Al-Qasim. With the other piece, he wraps it around the back of Al-Qasim so that the armor stays tight towards his body. At this moment, he turns to him, "Bunayya Qasim, how do you see death? What is death in your eyes?" He says, "Ya am, wallah fi nusratikum ahla min al-asali." If it is to support your cause, then death is sweeter than honey. At this moment, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he embraces his son Al-Qasim. He begins to weep until both of them fall to the floor. They get up, he blesses him, he sends him out into the battle, this young man. Al-Qasim goes out into the battlefield and he begins to tell people who he is. "In tankuruni fa ana najlul hasan, sibtun nabi al-mustafa wal-mu'taman, hadha husaynun kal-asir al-murtahan." If you do not know who I am, then I am the remnant of Al-Hasan. I am here to defend my uncle who has been taken hostage. He goes out into the battlefield. He begins to strike the non-believers one after another. When one of them recognizes that this is the nephew of Imam Hussein, he turns to Hamid ibn Muslim. He says, "Wallah, I am going to bereave his uncle of him. This is my mission." Hamid says that he is only a young boy. "What is your intention with him?" He says, "Wallah, I will make his uncle Hussein cry for the day that he sent him out into battle." As he approaches this young man, "Ya mu'mineen, Al-Qasim is surrounded by enemies." This man comes to him and he strikes him upon his head. The young man falls to the floor. He begins to bleed. The blood begins to cover his eyes. He does not know who is about to strike to him. At this moment, Imam Hussein rushes out into the battlefield. Imam Hussein attacks the person who attacks Al-Hasan, and this person falls between the horses and his body gets trampled by the horses. He calls out the name of his uncle, "Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, aghithni, my dear uncle, come to my aid." Imam Hussein rushes out to him. He tells him, "Ya'uzzu Allah ala ammik, an tad'uuh fala yujibuk, aw yujibuka fala yu'inuk, aw yu'inuka fala yughni ank, bu'dan wallah liqawmin qataluk, wa khasmuhum yawm al-qiyamati jadduka wa abuk. It is with great sorrow that I come to you, but I cannot offer you any aid. Wallah, have a few moments of patience, for the people who killed you, their enemy will be your father and your grandfather on the Day of Judgment." Imam Hussein alayhi salam, at this moment, he brings Al-Qasim back to the tent.
And the narrators say that he places him next to his son Ali in al-Akbar, and he places himself in the middle of them. He turns to his right, he looks at Ali al-Akbar. He turns to his left, he looks at al-Qasim, both of them slain, not knowing which one is more dear to him. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Brothers and sisters, please raise your hands. And let us make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts us among His righteous servants. O Allah, allow us to benefit from these holy nights. O Allah, allow us to be among those who You have privileged with the intercession of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. O Allah, allow us to be among those who count themselves as the servants of the 12th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajrallah Ta'ala, Farajahu Sharif. O Allah, allow us to serve him and serve your religion and your tradition through the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma khfir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat, wal-muslimina wal-muslimat, al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.